Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. This is sermon number 46 in our series on Hebrews. After Pastor Donnie said that last week, I figured I better go count them. We started it the first Sunday of last year. We have about five or six messages left. Last week, Pastor Donnie began chapter 13, which forms a kind of epilogue to the book. This morning, we're going to focus on one verse, Hebrews 13, verse 4. And it's a happy coincidence that this verse falls on the day after Valentine's Day, because it deals very much with the same area of life that many of us celebrated yesterday. It contains both an encouragement that we in our culture need to hear and a warning that we in our culture need to heed. It's very simple, very straightforward, and very challenging. So, as a happy day after Valentine's Day, hear the word of the Lord from Hebrews 13, verse 4. It's so short, I'll read it twice for emphasis. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, these are weighty things to think about and to speak on. And Lord, I know there are so many different kinds of marriages and experiences in this room that it's really difficult to speak to them all without seeming insensitive to someone. So Father, please come and help. Help what I say to be true. And I pray that you would work by your Spirit to bring encouragement and conviction and transformation, both to us and to our land. For it's in Jesus' name, amen. 100 years ago in America, Christianity was under attack from people who wanted to throw out the Bible's miracles but keep the Bible's moral code. After all, the people said, isn't that what really matters? Loving your neighbor, helping the poor, being a good husband or wife, isn't that what Christianity is really all about? Not whether some man rose bodily from the dead 2,000 years ago or whether he's going to come back in the sky in the future. I mean, modern man simply can't be expected to believe things like that. So if we don't change with the times, people are going to leave the church in droves, especially young people. That was 100 years ago. More recently, that attack has flip-flopped. And instead, now you sometimes have people who want to throw out the Bible's moral code, or at least edit it very heavily, while claiming to hold on to traditional doctrine. So you've had some left-leaning evangelicals say, we shouldn't divide the church over contentious issues like same-sex marriage or transgenderism. What really matters is that we all agree on the historic creeds of the church, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which luckily for us don't say anything about same-sex marriage. Surely what matters most is that we hold to the Trinity and the gospel, not where we stand on every hot-button political issue of the day. After all, if we don't allow more diversity on issues like sexuality, people are going to leave the church in droves, especially young people. It's the same song, different verse. And so we've gone from people doubting Christian miracles but loving Christian morals to people loving being triggered by Christian morals while wanting to claim to hold Christian doctrine. But the truth is, neither of those options is valid. In fact, both of them are deadly, because both of them denies something essential
to biblical Christianity. The first one seeks to reduce Christianity to a moral code without a doctrinal creed. The second seeks to reduce Christianity to a doctrinal creed without a moral code. But here's the thing. Biblical Christianity is both. It's both. It has a doctrinal creed and a moral code. It's both a body of teaching and a way of life. So, on the one hand, according to the Bible, you can deny the faith by refusing to believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. 1 John 4:3. That's a violation of Christian doctrine. On the other hand, you can also deny the faith by refusing to provide for members of your household. 1 Timothy 5:8. That's a denial of Christian ethics. Both are denials of the faith, because Christianity is both a doctrine and a life. And we see this in the book of Hebrews, particularly as we approach our text this morning. Hebrews, in case you haven't noticed, is full of doctrine. Man, it's full of doctrine. Philip Hughes described Hebrews as the most extensively developed and logically sustained piece of theology in the whole New Testament. Entire chapters are devoted to comparing Jesus to Melchizedek. I mean, if all you're interested in is life hacks, you're going to get bored with Hebrews really fast, because this book is full of meat. And yet, lest we think that all this heavenly meat has no bearing on the things of earth, lest we think Christianity has no bearing on the ordinary moral issues of everyday life, chapter 13 shows us that it does. We saw last week that Christianity touches how we use our homes in hospitality. In 2 weeks, we'll see that it touches how we relate to authority in the church. This week and next week, we're going to see that Christianity speaks authoritatively to two of the most hot-button issues in every age: sex and money. Money, how you use your stuff and your possessions. Sex, how you use your very body. We'll look at the money next week. But sex and money, two of God's greatest blessings, and two of life's greatest temptations. They can both be the source of great joy, and they can both be the root of all kinds of evil. Both have a good and proper use, and yet they can both wreak havoc and misery if you abuse them. Misery both in this life and in the next, as we'll see. These are extremely weighty issues, and that's why God's word has always spoken to these issues. And it's why Christians have always looked distinct from the world on these issues, at least when they've been faithful. For example, there's a little book from the second century called The Epistle to Diognetus. I'm going to try to get you to read it in that church history class. The Epistle to Diognetus. You can find it online in any collection of the church fathers. It was written by a Christian. We don't know his name. But in that little letter, the author gives us this vivid description of how Christians stood out from the Roman culture around them. He says several things, but on these two hot-button issues, here's what he says about Christians in the second century Roman Empire. He says, they marry, as all others do. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. Pro-life's been a part of Christianity from the very beginning. They beget children, but they don't destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They have a common table. When it comes to their food and their stuff and their houses, man, they're promiscuous. Come one, come all. We'll share and share alike. But when it comes to their beds, it's the opposite. Open table? Yes. Open marriage? No. Instead, they're respectful and protective of each other's marriages. And they seek to avoid all uncleanness, whether they're married or not. Why? Well, answer, because of verses like this. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And it's not just here. Statements like this are all over the New Testament. From Jesus to John, from Matthew to Romans to Revelation. Christianity has always had a clear moral code when it comes to sex and marriage. It's a code that's largely taken over from the Old Testament. And it originally goes back to and is rooted in God's natural law, the way God designed our very bodies and souls and our societies to flourish from the very beginning. That's why, in one sense, there's nothing really distinct about the Christian view of marriage. It applies to everybody. God created this thing called marriage for everybody, whether you're a Christian or not. And everybody who's ever lived is going to be judged by this same standard, whether they've accepted it or not. So in one sense, there's nothing really distinct about the Christian view of sex and marriage, but there certainly should be something distinct about the Christian practice of sex and marriage. Because friends, we of all people have been washed and sanctified and justified by the Spirit of our God. We of all people are being renewed after the image of the one who made us. And we of all people understand what the mystery of marriage ultimately points to. The covenant love of Jesus for us, his people. So the Christian ethic of marriage is both natural and supernatural. And it flows both from God's authority as our Redeemer and as our Creator. Which means that the message today, Hebrews 13:4, applies to you whether you're a Christian or not. If you are a Christian, God has something to say to you about your sex life and your attitude toward marriage. And if you're not a Christian, God has something to say to you about your sex life and your marriage. I've titled the sermon, Honoring Marriage, Avoiding Judgment. Honoring marriage, avoiding judgment, because I think that sums up the verse. Before I tell you where we're going, I want to briefly address how the first half of the verse is translated. Okay? Because if you're using the King James or the New King James, it might read slightly differently. In fact, it does read slightly differently. So most translations like the ESV or the NIV or even William Tyndale 500 years ago translate the first half of the verse as a command, an exhortation. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Whereas the King James translates it as a statement of fact. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. Now, the reason for the difference there is because in the original Greek, there's no verb. There's no verb. That's why when you look at the King James, the word is in italics because it's not there in the original. So sometimes the Greek leaves out the verb and the translator has to supply the verb. And sometimes there can be more than one option. And that's the case here. So the King James isn't technically wrong and it's not saying anything untrue. Marriage is honorable despite how many people treat it. And the marriage bed is undefiled despite how some guilt-ridden spouses feel about it. But the reason most translations go with Tyndale here in the ESV and render it, let marriage be held in honor, is because in context, this sentence occurs in a string of exhortations, in a string of commands, perhaps most clearly the very next verse. The very next verse contains the exact same Greek structure, again with no verb, and even the King James Version translates it as an exhortation. Let your conversation be without covetousness. So that's why most translations also view verse 4 as an exhortation. Because when you have two sentences in a row that have the exact same structure, it's very likely you're supposed to interpret them the same way as each other. So I'm going to proceed on the belief that we're being exhorted here. Let marriage be held in honor. Honoring marriage, avoiding judgment. The verse has two halves, a positive half and a negative half. The positive half exhorts us to honor marriage. The negative half motivates us by telling us what will happen if we don't. This morning, I want to focus mainly on the positive half because I believe it offers a clarion call that we in our culture need to hear very much. But we'll talk about the warning as well. So let's think here for a few minutes about this positive exhortation. Let marriage be held in honor. I looked up that word honor in BDAG's lexicon. Here's what I found. It means of great value, costly, respected. It's the same word that's used to describe the blood of Jesus in 1 Peter 1:19, where it's referred to as precious. That's what honor means here. Let marriage be held in honor among all, whether you're married or whether you're single. If you're married, God wants you to see your marriage as something precious to be guarded. If you're not married, God wants you to see marriage as something valuable to be aspired to. There's a reason the Bible says things like, an excellent wife, who can find? She's far more precious than rubies. Or, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. In other words, marriage is rewarding. It adds value to our lives. It makes you rich in the ways that matter most. I don't just mean money, although studies do show that married men make more money. Recently, I had the opportunity to share my life story in 30 minutes. And when they give you 30 minutes to share your whole life, you got to decide, what do I leave in and what do I take out? One of the things I made sure to include was that other than receiving Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, marrying Tilly Cryer is the best decision I ever made. Hands down. And I know that many of you could say the same thing about your wife or your husband. Though I also know that some of you couldn't. Either because you'd like to be married but haven't been able to, or because you were married and it was a source of great pain in your life. But what that shows either way is that marriage is never a light thing. For good or ill, it's never a light thing. It's always a weighty thing, a costly thing. It's not like buying a car or a pet or even a house. It's weighty. In the words of the marriage service of the Book of Common Prayer, marriage is not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God. Marriage is to be held in honor among all people, including God's people. Why? Because it's valuable. It's precious. Because it was instituted by God in the beginning for man and woman's good. Again, the prayer book says it was intended by God for their mutual joy and for the comfort given to one another in prosperity and adversity. And when it's God's will for the procreation of children and their nurture in the knowledge of the Lord, and it's to be honored because as all of those things, it's the foundation of all healthy society and civilization. Of all the three estates that God has created, the church, the family, and the state, the family is the most foundational because the family is where the church and the state get their people, right? The state doesn't make its own people. They come from families. And marriage is to be held in honor because a society that dishonors marriage will disintegrate into chaos. And to see that, all we need do is look around us at our own nation. Ask a school teacher whether it matters whether the kids' parents are married or not. Ask her which kids do better in class and which kids struggle to pay attention or stay out of trouble or even to read. Ask a prison warden what kind of family most of the men in the prison came from. Ask him about their dads. Everyone knows this matters. And it's always the most vulnerable who suffer the most when marriage is not held in honor. Always the most vulnerable, whether it's through abortion, abuse, neglect, or poverty. It's always the most vulnerable who suffer most when marriage is not held in honor. Everyone knows this. Everyone knows. The reason people don't like to think about it is because it's painful to have to recognize that we may have actually helped contribute to the problem. It's so painful that some people will look almost anywhere else for a scapegoat rather than face the truth. But friends, listen today. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ today, you can afford to look your sins straight in the eye. You can afford to face the hardest of hard truths in your life because you know that even though there are consequences for you and maybe for your kids, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid for your sins, which means you're free to face them and confess them because you know they can't separate you from God's love. That's the gospel. You don't have to let your sins or your sufferings sour you on the institution of marriage. The text says marriage is to be held in honor among all, regardless of what your experience with marriage has been. So, for example, if you're here this morning and you're divorced, or if you're in a less than happy marriage, you can still hold marriage in honor. You can. You can still value it highly and speak of it respectfully and encourage others to pursue it. And God wants you to do that. Often people who've had bad experiences in marriage allow that to turn them against marriage. And so a woman with an abusive husband or a cheating husband might turn around and teach her daughters, you don't need a man. You can't trust men. Men are bad. And you can understand how she might get there. And yet it's a wicked thing to say. It's a wicked thing to say. And you don't have to be like that. And God doesn't want you. Satan wants you to spread your misery by injecting it into others. God wants you to use your painful experiences to help others and bless them. And you can do that. There's a male version of this out there today too, known by the acronym MGTOW. MGTOW, M-G-T-O-W, which stands for Men Going Their Own Way. The Wikipedia article says this, MGTOW is an anti-feminist, mostly online community that espouses male separatism from what they see as a society that has been corrupted by feminism. MGTOW specifically advocates for men to avoid marriage and to avoid committed romantic relationships with women. So just like an abused or an abandoned woman might conclude men are dangerous, marriage isn't worth it, these MGTOW men look out at the landscape and they see 75% of divorces are filed by women. They see dads who see their kids every other weekend. And they see a culture where divorce can be filed for any cause or for no cause at all. And because they lack faith in God, they take the red pill and they reject marriage altogether. One MGTOW writer said this about marriage, and I quote, "I agree, marriage is more than a piece of paper. It's worse than a piece of paper. It's a one-sided, biased, bullcrap contract. But I do agree it's the most valuable piece of paper that the woman will ever own because it gives her lifetime access to a man's resources, whether she stays with him or not," end quote. Maybe you've known men like that. Maybe you've been a man like that. And once again, you can see how a man might get there. And yet it's a wicked thing to say. And it's a sorry way to live. It's a miserable way to live. Even if that has been your experience, brother, God is calling you to something better than this. Let marriage be held in honor among all. When Jesus wanted to launch his ministry with his first public miracle, the venue that he chose was a wedding. And when he went to that wedding, Jesus did not think that the groom was being a sucker or that the bride was signing her life away. He thought that both of them were doing something glorious. And so he honored it with his first miracle. He honored it, and so should we. So if we want to be salt, thank you, Pastor Donnie, for reading that text today. You read my mind. If we want to be salt, if we want to stand out in a way that is very distinct in this culture, one of the biggest things we can do is take this command seriously. I have a pastor friend in Phoenix who told me that since Charlie Kirk was murdered, he's had several couples come to him who were not going to church and who were living together out of wedlock and tell him, we want to get married. Because Charlie always said, we should get married. We want to get married. So he's been doing some weddings. That's awesome. That's really good. Of course, the Bible's been saying this for a long time, before Charlie Kirk was. But, you know, people don't just need words, they need examples to show them the way, right? So I say again, if we want to be salt, if we want to stand out in a way that's very distinct in our culture right now, a good place to start is by taking this command seriously. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Because friends, I don't know if you've noticed, but things are bleak when it comes to marriage in our culture. And I mean bleak. We could start with the fact that 11 years ago, our Supreme Court decided to play God and pretend that marriage could consist of two men or two women, which quickly led to the conclusion that some kids can be deliberately deprived of their mom or dad for no other reason than to fulfill the desires and dreams of adults. And while this is certainly something God is going to judge our land for if we don't repent, we ought to recognize that so-called same-sex marriage is itself a judgment upon our land for what we had already done with marriage through things like no-fault divorce. In other words, we did this to ourselves. We did it to ourselves. And if we're going to repent, we need to repent thoroughly, not simply point fingers at the sins of other people. Because in the meantime, marriage continues to fall into greater and greater dishonor. Last summer, the Pew Research Center published findings showing that the percentage of American high school girls in the last 30 years who say they want to get married someday has gone from 83% to 61%. That's a 26% drop in 30 years, like basically from when I was a kid. 26% fewer high school girls say they want to get married someday. That's not good. It doesn't bode well when marriage is something that fewer and fewer people are interested in. And it's not good because of what they'll be missing. 600 years ago, a German scholar named Albrecht von Eyb, E-Y-B, however you pronounce that, Albrecht painted marriage in these words. He said, "What could be happier and sweeter than the name of father, mother, and children, that is, a family? What could be sweeter where the children hang on their parents' arms and exchange many sweet kisses with them, and where husband and wife are so drawn together by love and choice that what one wants, the other chooses. And what one says, the other maintains in silence as if he had said it himself. Where all good and evil is held in common, the good all the happier, the adversity all the greater, because shared by the two of them. What could be happier? And yet, in his book, Get Married, sociologist Brad Wilcox makes this tragic pronouncement. He says, the American heart is closing before our very eyes. Our civilization is in the midst of an epochal shift, a shift away from marriage and from the fruits that follow from this most fundamental social institution, fruits such as children, kin, financial stability, and innumerable opportunities to love and be loved by another. This is what we're turning away from. Wilcox points out that in the last 50 years, the marriage rates have fallen by 65%. Not fallen to 65%, fallen by 65%. To say it a different way, 50 years ago, 3 out of 4 adults were married. Today, it's less than half. In other words, you're more likely to run into an adult that's not married than one who is. If you think that's a good thing or even a neutral thing, you don't understand the Bible or what makes people truly happy. Or again, in the last 50 years, the average age of people getting married for the first time has continued to climb higher and higher and higher. And again, if you think that's a good thing, especially for women, you're ignoring biology. And you're forgetting that one of the main biblical goals for marriage is rearing and having children. That's why getting married at 35 is not the same as getting married at 25. It's just not. At least not if you're thinking of children. And of course, one reason people wait longer to get married for the first time is because they're more likely than ever to cohabitate, to live together without being married. 70% of American married couples now begin by cohabiting before they get married. 70%. And 69% of Americans polled say that they think cohabiting is fine, even if there's no plans to get married. Friends, that is the opposite of holding marriage in honor. And not surprisingly, it doesn't even help you prepare for marriage. Studies consistently show that couples who live together before they get married are significantly more likely to divorce later. In other words, not only is it immoral, it's ineffective. It doesn't work. It's a lose-lose. You lose in this life and in the next if you don't repent. As we survey the social landscape further, studies show that, you may find this hard to believe, studies show that young men today are far less likely to have sex with a young woman out of wedlock than they were 30 years ago when I was a kid. Less likely. Which sounds like good news until you factor in the explosion of pornography usage in the last 30 years. And the fact that young men are also less likely to ask a girl out on a date than they were 30 years ago. With Gen Z, some of it is due to what Jonathan Haidt calls the great rewiring of childhood. In other words, a lot of young people who came of age with smartphones stuck in their house during COVID simply have not learned to interact with real people, including members of the opposite sex. And with easy access to pornography, why take the risk of being rejected by a real woman anyway? And fewer do. And so more and more young people deal with what they call social anxiety, just afraid to be around people. For young guys, you can add to that whole mix the problem of increased gaming. Because whatever else you can say about gaming, you don't develop social skills when you're gaming for 30 hours a week. I've yet to hear a love story that begins, I met my wife while we were playing Warcraft. Haven't heard that one yet. It's a vicious cycle. It's a cultural crisis, but it's also an opportunity. It's an opportunity. If we ask, what on earth are we to do in times such as these? Part of the answer is the same thing Christians have always done. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. So let's close with some practical exhortations and warnings. How can we hold marriage in honor as a body, as people? Well, if you have children, as most of you do, you can give them the kind of home and live before them the kind of marriage that makes marriage honorable and attractive and makes them want to do that too when they get older. You can teach them to prepare, teach them the meaning of marriage and how to prepare to be a godly husband and a godly wife. You don't have to teach them that there are no other options for their wife, or that if they don't get married and give you grandchildren, you're not going to love them as much as you love their brother or their sister that gives you 10 grandchildren. You don't need to do that. But you also don't need to give them this idea that, you know, marriage is okay. It's something you get to someday later, maybe after you've, you know, traveled to the Alps or something. Make sure they realize this is important. This is honorable. This is something good. So if you have children, train them to honor and respect marriage and prepare them to be men, husbands and wives. A young man's not going to be able to ask a girl out or to marry him if he can't even shake another man's hand and look him in the eye. So let's try to help prepare our children. If you're a married man, love your wife. Love your wife and keep your heart and your eyes for her. And if you can't literally cut off your hand and gouge out your eye, at least be willing to throw out your phone if that's what it takes to flee porneia. Porneia is actually the Greek word here that's translated as sexual immorality. Porneia. The devil has clearly gotten better at getting porneia to us, brothers. So we've got to get better at fleeing from it. And we need each other to do that. We need each other and we need the gospel and hope. And brothers, if you're someone who's come out on the other side of this, you need to be sharing your story with these brothers who are struggling to be sure they know that there's hope for a better life. If you're a married man, love your wife, fight porneia and adultery with all your heart. Pastor Chris has told me before that one of the ways he prays for his marriage is to pray, Lord, if you see that I'm going to cheat on my wife, just kill me. Death before betrayal. Father, take my life before you let me betray my vows. That's a good prayer. It means obedience and purity is more important than life. That's what it means. And I commend that prayer to you as well. How do we hold marriage in honor? If you're a married man, love your wife. If you're a married woman, respect your husband. Be an encouragement, not a drain. He's not your project, he's your head. And you're his helper, not his critic. Realize, if you could talk to that drippy faucet wife in Proverbs, you know, the one the Proverbs is talking about where it says, it's better to live on the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. If you could talk to that wife, she would say she's trying to be helpful. I'm trying to be helpful. That's why I keep telling him what he's doing wrong and how he can do better. But instead of listening, he spends all his time up on the housetop or in the garage. And she never asks why he's up there. She never connects the dots. Because all she can think about are all the ways that he falls short. There's a kind of wife a single man looks at and says, I'm not sure I want to be married. And there's a kind of wife that a single man looks at and says, that looks great. I'd like to be married as soon as possible. I think you know which one you want to be like. You know which one honors marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. If you're a single man or woman sitting here who thinks that you have the gift of celibacy like Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, then praise the Lord. Use your freedom for undivided devotion to Christ the way Paul did. And honor marriage by speaking highly of marriage as a single person the way Paul did in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're a single man or woman who doesn't think you have the gift of celibacy, which is probably most of you, you want to be married, but you haven't been able to yet, you can honor marriage also by praying for it and by preparing for it. And when I say preparing, here's what I mean. If you've ever read the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, you realize, you know, those are good qualities to aspire to even if you never become an elder, even if you don't want to be an elder, because most of them are just godly character traits. So, to be a faithful elder, you need to be a faithful Christian. And it's the same way with preparing for marriage. The qualities that make a good husband or a good wife are such that you should aspire to them whether you ever get married or not, whether you want to get married or not. It will never, aspiring and building this kind of character will never be a waste, even if you don't get married, because it will serve you and others around you, whether you marry or not. So it's a win-win in that way. So strive to become the kind of man who would make a good husband. Hardworking, responsible, sacrificial, self-controlled, sexually pure, someone who honors the women around you without being a threat. And for a woman, strive to become the kind of woman who would make a good wife. Hardworking, responsible, sacrificial, kind, sexually pure, someone who honors the men around you without being a flirt. And whatever you do, don't have higher standards for your potential spouse than you do for yourself. Right? If you can imagine the kind of person you want to marry, ask yourself, would that kind of person want to marry me? Right? If the answer is no, well, you can't change them, but you can work on yourself by the grace of God. And if you're a single man who is ready for marriage, and by ready, I don't mean if you have $100,000 in the bank. By ready, I mean if you have a steady job that can at least begin to support a wife. If you're walking with God, you're part of a church, you're a stable person who's not currently addicted to drugs or alcohol. If you're a single young man who is ready for marriage and wise people around you think that you're ready, then the best way for you to honor marriage is to get busy and pursue a woman. If you're waiting for her to come ask you, you're already preparing to be a crappy husband. So practice being a good husband by showing some initiative and taking a risk. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. And brothers, Jesus promises he will be with you and he will love you whether she does or not. Last of all, one way for us all to honor marriage is by honoring the boundaries that God has placed around it. And this brings us back where we started. And it brings us to the warning: honoring marriage, avoiding judgment. There's a sober warning here in the last half of the verse. Here's why you should do this. Here's one reason. Because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. That word for adulterers refers to married people who cheat on their spouse. The word sexually immoral refers to unmarried people who engage in sexual activity, unlawful sexual activity, which is any sexual activity outside the boundaries of marriage. Those are the boundaries that we're talking about here. So sexuality is an area where Christianity has always had a stricter moral code than the world around it. That was true in the Roman Empire in the first and second century. It's true with Christians in America today. To most non-Christians in America, the Christian view of sexuality looks impossibly narrow. Impossibly narrow. I mean, how can you possibly expect people to wait until they're married? It's not realistic. It's not possible. And how can it be healthy, even, to repress your desires like that? And what kind of God would ask you to? Well, answer, the kind of God who knows what's best for you because he made you. A God who knows what will make you truly happy because he designed you. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:13 that the body is not meant for sexual immorality. It's not meant for it, but it's meant for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The Lord is for you. He's got your best interest at heart. His laws are for your good. The reason the medicine bottle says use only as directed is not because they're trying to limit your freedom to use the medicine however you want. Right? It's because the people who made the medicine know how it ought to be used, and if you don't use that way, it might hurt you. Remember the first time I ever took medicine the wrong way and it was serious? You were supposed to take it with water. And I realized, man, you need to follow the directions. I don't think I've ever had heartburn until now. It's for your good. They know how it ought to be used. And that's what all of God's moral laws are like. And that's why he spells things out so clearly. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal what doesn't belong to you. You shall not even covet your neighbor's wife. The reason these rules are so unbending is because marriage is so valuable. The goods that it protects are so costly, and the gospel realities it points to are so precious. When you consider what marriage and sexuality ultimately represent, you realize that fornication is blasphemy. Adultery is blasphemy. It misrepresents God in the gospel. It shows impatience and ingratitude. And it destroys the lives of people, including yourself. Hence the sober warning, the sexually immoral and adulterous, God will judge. This is why we cannot simply adapt to the culture on these issues. This is why we can't just evolve or move with the times, because God has not evolved. He's the same. And his word hasn't changed. So if people wonder, why do you Christians make such a big deal out of sex and marriage? It's because God makes a big deal out of it. God thinks this is a big deal. And your eternal soul is at stake in how you treat it. The New Testament is filled with warnings just like this one here. Revelation 22:8, the sexually immoral will have their part in the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 6:9, the sexually immoral and the adulterous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Few sins are more socially and personally destructive as sexual sin. That's the sobering news. The good news is that sexual sin is not too vile for the blood of Jesus to wash away. In the same verse I just read, 1 Corinthians 6, sexually immoral adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Very next verse, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. You were sexually immoral, you were adulterous, you hurt people, and now you've been given a new start, a second chance, and a clean slate in the eyes of God, just as if you'd never sinned. So listen, you don't have to live in guilt. You don't have to relive your parents' mistakes. The scripture says you've been ransomed and redeemed from the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers. You don't have to live that way. You've been given a new beginning. And in that beginning, God says to us now, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let's pray and come to the table. Heavenly Father, We thank you for your mercy that endures forever. We thank you that you look upon us with all of our sin and all of our failures, and you still chose us. You still sent your Son to die for us, and you're still quick to forgive and ready to receive us back into fellowship. So, Father, please help us today to make good on the exhortation that you've given us. God, thank you that your law is good and for our good. Lord, help us to love holiness more than we love sin. Help us to taste and see that you are good. In fact, you are better than the best that sexual immorality has to offer us. God, give us patience. Pray for those whose experiences have not been what they hoped when they were young. Lord, we ask for those who are still waiting for someone to come their way, that you would give them endurance and patience. And Lord, help them to lament and cry out to God, knowing that you hear their cries. Give us the wisdom and the tact and the love to be able to help each other the way we need help. And please fill us with your Holy Spirit to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.